Very good to see you, and we trust that the Lord will bless you each one as we read His Word and think together about what He has to say to us. Now, the final title that was assigned to me is as follows: Separation, Commitment, and Holiness. Three words there in that title: separation, commitment, and holiness. I don't intend to deal with them this evening separately. Indeed, I feel that they are so interwoven that that would be almost impossible. But instead, I want to bring to you a little message which has been laid upon my heart for a few weeks, and I trust that through the readings which I'm going to make just now in a moment, and what I say about them, that we will be able to deal, at least after a fashion, with these three words: separation, commitment, holiness. Now, may I ask you to read with me, please, from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter number 6. Romans, chapter number 6. We shall commence our reading at verse number 17 and read to the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, may I ask you just to turn a few pages to chapter number 12. I think perhaps I did read these verses on Tuesday evening, but I propose to read them again. Chapter 12 of Romans, and verses 1 and 2. Verse 1: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that completes the reading of Scripture this evening, and I trust that the Lord blesses these good words to us everyone. I want to refer first of all to that end section of Romans chapter 6. And could I make this suggestion especially to those young people who may be at an early stage of becoming involved in the study of the Holy Scriptures? Try to make it the practice of your life every day to read a part of the Bible. And could I suggest that whenever you read a section, you do not instantly close the book and put it aside and say, well, that's it done for today. Do please try to find the time, to take the time, to look back over the little paragraph or the chapter that you have been reading. And it is indeed a good thing to say to yourself, now just what have I been reading? What is that about? What is God saying in those words? What message has He got for me? Now, supposing we just cast our eye again upon these last 7 verses or so of Romans chapter 7. I started at Romans chapter 6. I started at verse number 17 and I read down to 23. Put the question to your mind this evening. What is Paul saying in that section of the chapter? Well, without getting too involved, I think we would all agree that here Paul is expressing thanks to God for the salvation of these dear friends to whom he is writing in the city of Rome. He begins by saying, but God be thanked. As far as I can discover, that's the only verse in the whole of the King James Bible that begins just in that way. But God be thanked. The Apostle Paul is expressing thanks to God for the salvation of his friends in the city of Rome. Now, basically, he does 3 things as he gives thanks. Or, if you like, he takes 3 looks. To begin with, he looks back to their past, and he thanks God for their conversion. That is really what verse 17 is about, isn't it? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. He's looking back and he's saying, I'm thanking God for your conversion. A backward look. Then we will observe that he also looks at their present. And he urges them to consecration. He looks to their past and gives thanks for their conversion. He looks to their present and urges them to consecrate their lives to God. And perhaps the culminating point there is the end of verse number 19, where he says, now, that's the present, now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. So, what is Paul doing? Thanking God. He looks to their past and thanks God for their conversion. He looks at their present and he urges them to consecration. And then, of course, when we come to the end verses of the chapter, he is looking onward to the future. And he is indicating to them the eternal culmination, everlasting life. End of verse 22, the end, everlasting life. Now, I would encourage you young people in particular, and the older ones too, if you haven't already formed such a practice as this, that when you read a paragraph of Scripture, take a moment. Take as many moments as you can. Look over it. Try to think about it. Try to see the pattern and the shape of the passage that you're reading. Try to analyze its message. And here is a little paragraph where I think it's not difficult to see three looks: past, present, future. Past, conversion. Present, consecration. Future, a grand culmination. The end, everlasting life. Now, I'm perfectly aware, of course, that everlasting life is our possession right now. If we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right now we have eternal life. But you know, the fullness of that life, the unfading glory of that everlasting life, is yet to be realized and will be ours throughout the countless rounds of eternity. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to look back and thank God for conversion's day? And a wonderful thing to look forward and to realize that I am the possessor of a life that cannot die, a life that will grow the fuller and the sweeter as eternal ages roll. And in between, I've got a little present, a little time down here, and I want to utilize that time by consecrating it to the glory of my Lord and Savior. Now, this little paragraph at the end of chapter 6 is full of contrasts. It's very easy to see that. I took this afternoon this little piece of paper here, and I drew a little line down the center, and at the top of the left-hand column, I put then, T-H-E-N, then. Top of right-hand column, I put now, N-O-W. And this whole paragraph is really a contrast between there then and there now. Then, it was bondage. Now, it's freedom. Then, they were the servants of sin. Now, they are the servants of God. Then, it was iniquity unto iniquity. One evil leading on to a worse evil. Then, but now, it's righteousness leading on to holiness. Then it was shameful practices. Their faces burned now even to think of the things they used to do. Shameful practices then. But now, says Paul, it's fruit. Fruit that is acceptable unto God. Then it was the slippery slope that was leading down to hell and eternal judgment. But now, it's the royal highway to everlasting life. What a contrast. What a change God's saving grace had made in the lives of these people. No wonder indeed that Paul says, but God be thanked. But God be thanked. I trust our hearts are in thankful mood this evening. We can look back at the years of sinning, perhaps, that we wasted. We can look back
for the years when we trod the broad road without God, without Christ, and without hope. But it's all different tonight, and we say from our hearts, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Now, I want now to proceed to what is perhaps the main part of the little message that I want to bring to you. And what interested me just a matter of weeks ago when I read this section at home one day was this. I detected lying behind Paul's words three pictures. As I pondered from verse 17 down to the end of verse 23, I could see three word pictures lying about of Paul's writing. And I want to try and show you those three pictures. Now you all know very well that a great deal of our language is figurative, a great deal of our language is pictorial, and it's a lovely way that we have of describing things in kind of pictorial language. If, for example, we say it's raining cats and dogs, well, everybody knows what that means. Well, at least in Ireland, I hope you know over here, we say when the rain's streaming down heavily, it's raining cats and dogs. That's a figurative way of describing heavy rain. Raining cats and dogs. Pictorial language. Pictorial words. Now, I want to show you three pictures that are lying here behind the language that Paul uses. Picture number one, the slave market. Picture number two, a casting, a molding, if you like what you would make in an iron foundry. The slave market, the casting, and picture number three, an altar. Now you might say to me this evening, well, I don't know how you see those pictures. I can't see any of those words in the verses. I don't really know what you're talking about. Well, now just hold on a moment or two and I'll try and make it clear. Let's focus first of all on the picture of a slave market. Look at verse 17. God be thanked. Ye were the servants. Ye were the slaves. Ye were the bond slaves of sin. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the bond servants, the slaves of righteousness. Verse number 22. But now, being made free from sin and become bond servants, slaves of God. Lying behind the language of this paragraph is the imagery, the picture of a slave market. Now, I am sure that all of you here this evening understand that slavery was a very powerful institution in the Roman world of the first century whenever these words were being written. The whole economy of the great Roman Empire depended upon slavery, and it was a very cruel and a very barbaric system. Men, and indeed women, were bought and sold in a way that we wouldn't buy and sell animals today. They were shackled and chained They were beaten, they were taken from place to place, and literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of human beings were held in slavery in the Roman world of the first century. Now, let's picture for a moment a slave market. Can you imagine some kind of a forum or a plaza or a square where a slave market is being held? And there are groups of slaves with dejected countenance, perhaps with beaten bodies, with heavy chains and shackles upon them. There they are standing around. Wealthy men are coming and going, bartering and buying and selling, and the slave market is in full progress. Now let's pretend for a moment that into that marketplace there comes a kindly man, a man of compassion, a man of wealth, and he walks amongst those groups of shackled men, and then he fixes his eye upon one particular individual, and he begins to negotiate with this individual's owner for his purchase. They agree upon a price, and our compassionate, wealthy man takes out his purse, pays the money, and takes possession of the slave. Now watch what he does. He leads him out from that scene, that sordid scene of misery and suffering. He brings him to the outer edge of the market, and he stops. He stoops down, and he takes off his chains. He looks him in the face, and he says, "You're free." And the slave looks at him. "Free? Yes, you're free. I bought you. Didn't you see me pay the price? I bought you not to impose further suffering upon you, not to work you to an early grave. I bought you to set you free. You're free, man. Go. You're free." Would it be too much for the slave? I have a feeling it would. I wouldn't be at all surprised if that slave turned to this kindly, compassionate man who has bought him by paying the price and looked into his face and said, "I'm yours. You paid for me, and I have no other will but to serve you. I won't leave you. My greatest joy, my greatest freedom will be in a voluntary submission to you." And he falls down at his owner's feet and says, "Take me. I want to be yours. I want to be with you because you bought me and I really belong to you." That's the picture of the slave market. Is that in here? Absolutely. That's in here. Absolutely in here. You see what Paul says in verse 17? "Ye were the slaves of sin." Ye were the slaves of sin. Verse 18, "Ye were made free from sin." Verse 22, "Now, being made free, ye have become servants, born slaves of the God that loved you and the Christ that died for you." I wonder, dear friends, this evening, can we catch the message of separation? Can we catch the message of commitment? And we see a picture here of a slave separated from the old life, finished with the old life, and all that it represented, separated unto his new owner, a voluntary heart surrender to the one who has loved him and paid the price for his deliverance. That's it, my dear friend. In Christian terms, God is asking for a negative separation. Separation from. Be done with sin. Be done with the old life. Be done with all the sordid past. You have repented of it. Shake it off and be finished with it. And turn with a positive separation. A consecration of heart, will, all to the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Now there's your first picture. A picture from the slave market. A slave set free, but becoming a slave to a new master, entering into a joyous and voluntary relationship with the one who so wonderfully purchased him in the slave market of sin and Satan. Now, we'll come to our second picture, the picture of a mold, the picture of a casting, like what you would have in a foundry, an iron foundry. I don't know how many of you have got that kind of background or who have ever seen molten metal being poured into a shape which has been prepared. The metal brought to a very high temperature, white hot, and then poured into a molding, a cast, and allowed to harden, perhaps to make a great propeller for a liner to bear it right across the oceans of the world, a casting. Now, where is that picture in this chapter? I was interested to find it at the end of verse number 17. And just let me explain to you. You see the end of verse 17? Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered you. Now I found when I began to investigate the significance of the word form that it's used here metaphorically of a cast or a frame into which molten metal is poured. I'm indebted in the main to Mr. W. E. Vine and his commentary on the book of Romans for this thought. It was he who first opened it up to me, and I looked at various other commentaries, and I found that even Matthew Henry, that ancient commentator, has the same idea. That mold, that cast, that frame. Now the end part of the verse, I judge, should read, not which was delivered unto you, which was delivered you, but as the margin says, whereto ye were delivered. Revised version, whereunto ye were delivered. Paul's picture seems to be this. The believers are like the molten material, and they are poured into, they are delivered unto the teachings of the gospel, The teachings of the gospel are like a mold. And you and I, by God's grace, have been poured into that mold. What's the teaching? Just this. The gospel shapes me. The gospel, with all its wonderful truth, acts as a mold upon my life. It gives shape. It gives character to my life. Once I hear the gospel, once I believe the gospel, well, I become a different person. The old things are passed away. God has poured me into the mold of the gospel. And the gospel is giving shape and direction to my life, to my character, to my activities, to my interests, to every part of me. The gospel is shaping me. So in the first picture, you see, we can see when we look at the slave market, well, the gospel sets me free. And that's a wonderful thing. The gospel sets me free. But when we look at this second picture, the great lesson that God would teach us is that His gospel should have an impact upon our living. His gospel should shape us. His gospel should make us different from what we used to be and different from men and women who have never believed the wonderful good news concerning the Lord Jesus. Now I got an illustration of this right here at Greenwood Hills on Wednesday morning. I came up here at 7:45 to the prayer meeting. And when I arrived at that door, there were two men hard at work digging out a piece of ground just outside that window at the back of the hall. Now, I didn't stop to ask them what they were doing. I simply bade them good morning and said, that's heavy work you've got for a hot morning like this. And I left them with that. But, you know, it's obvious to me that those workmen had a plan. If they themselves hadn't devised it, perhaps their superiors had. They knew how long that space was to be. They knew how wide that space was to be. They knew how deep it was to be. When I came back for the 9:30 meeting, do you know what was happening? The excavation was all finished. And the liquid concrete was there. And the concrete was being poured into the shape which the men had made out there. And tonight, you look at the concrete when you're going out and you'll discover it's hardened. It has taken on the shape of that into which it was poured. Now that's like us and the gospel, you see. We were sinners, unworthy, lost, and undeserving of anything. But God, in His wonderful grace, has delivered us unto the mold of the gospel. He has brought us to faith in Christ, and that living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is shaping us. Well, certainly ought to be if we're taking God's word seriously. You know, the concrete outside there, it didn't make the plan. It didn't decide what shape it was going to be. No, it was poured into a predetermined mold, and it took shape accordingly. God has a plan for your life. He has brought you to Christ. Ultimately, He's going to conform you to the very image of the Lord Jesus. That's the culmination of God's plan for every one of us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 puts it this way. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's the mode. Like him. That's God's goal. God's objective. To constitute every one of us like his beloved Son. For we shall see him as he is. But meanwhile, until that glorious day comes, the gospel mold should be shaping us morally. The teachings of the Word of God should be having an impact upon my life. I thought of how Paul expressed it in his letter to Titus. He said, "The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the grace of God has an educating effect. The grace of God has a training effect. The grace of God has a shaping effect. And God's desire is that as we read His Word and apply it to our lives, we should be coming more and more into the shape that He has predetermined in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People often say in these days in which we live, you know, keep yourself in good shape. And a lot of people spend a lot of money keeping their bodies in good shape. And that's a lovely thing. Keep your body in good shape. Exercise and eat wisely and keep your body in good shape. What about keeping your soul and your spirit in good shape? That's important, isn't it? This mold has been delivered unto us in the gospel. And God wants the gospel with all its associated truths to have their effect upon our everyday living. The gospel is not just theory. It's not just philosophy. It's something for everyday living, and it will shape us according to His own plan. Now, just a moment or two for the final picture. Number one, the slave market. Number two, the mold or the casting. And number three, the altar. Now, where do you find the idea of an altar in our Romans 6 passage? Well, really, in verse 19, two altars are envisaged. If you look at verse 19, you will see that he says, "As ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members." Now that word, yield, is exactly the same word as is translated in chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." The word yield, the word present, is the technical word that's used in Scripture for presenting a sacrificial victim, presenting an offering upon an altar. Here's Paul saying, "You dear people, there was a time in your lives when you laid the various parts of your body upon the altars of sin and Satan. You yielded your members as servants to uncleanness. You gave your hands, you gave your minds, you gave your bodies to evil things You laid them upon the altar of the devil. You dishonored God in your unconverted days. Now, he says, would you lay your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness? Would you yield your lives, your body, your mind, your will, your hands, your feet, your voice? Would you put it all on the altar for God unto righteousness, leading on to consecration, separation from sin, holiness to God? You see the appeal that the apostle is making here at the end of verse number 19. And there we catch the picture of the altar. Away back in the book of Exodus, chapter number 29, in the consecration of the priests in Israel, a ram was slain, and some of the blood was taken, and some of the blood of the ram was put on the priest's right ear. Some of it was put upon the thumb of his right hand. Some of it was put upon the great toe of his right foot. And that's illustrative of the various members of the believer's body being brought under the power of Christ's sacrifice. His blood has been shed, and his demand of each of us this evening is that we consecrate ourselves, that we yield ourselves, present ourselves wholly acceptable to God. This, says Paul, is your reasonable, your intelligent service. Now the time has gone, and I am going to finish at that point. There isn't really time to say anything about the two verses of chapter 12. But I trust that through this little study this evening, we will not lose sight of these ideas. Separation from, to, commitment unto God, holiness, a breaking with sin, and a consecration of every part of our being in glad surrender, as we sang this evening, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Shall we just commend the word to him? We pray, Father, in this quiet moment, that thou wilt help each one of us to recognize that thou hast first claim upon every part of us. Help us to remember this evening that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price. Help us, O God, to appreciate the meaning of Calvary, the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for our deliverance. And we do pray that on the part of each one of us there might be that willingness to yield ourselves to thee, to allow thee to shape us, to control and regulate our lives. We pray, O God, that at the altar of consecration, each of us might be able indeed to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So bless thy word to our hearts, we pray. Save it from the power of the evil one who would snatch it away, but grant that it might result in fruit to thy glory and to our eternal blessing.